Well, as Timothy reminded us last week, we discussed the sin of pride. So, you children, where are you today? When you think of a proud animal, what comes to mind? What animal is prideful? Looks like all our kids are up in the balcony. Oh, couple down here. Proud as a... Thank you, that child back there. That's a phrase we use, proud as a peacock. Why? What is it about a peacock that is so prideful? Feathers. Yes, Mr. Peacock likes to strut around and fan out all his feathers. We have friends in Florida who have scores of peacocks that live on their street. And it's kind of fun. If you get a brown paper bag, you can rustle that paper bag and you can get a peacock to respond because he thinks there's a rival, and so he'll fan up all his feathers. It's quite a display. So yes, we think of peacocks as prideful. So what's the opposite to pride? This is not a trick question. It's actually in the bulletin. Humility. So, children, what is a humble animal? A little tougher. We don't have a phrase, humble as a... Doesn't quite roll off the tongue. So, adults, you can now add in. What's a humble animal? Hamster. Okay, maybe so. All right, somebody said a worm. So I don't know, children, are you guys familiar with Richard Scarry? So Richard Scarry lived in the last century. I only discovered this recently. He was born in 1919, and he lived his life, and he wrote a lot of his children's books in the late 1950s and 60s, which is probably why I'm familiar with Richard Scarry. And this is a very loved book, as you can tell. My kids grew up on Richard Scarry. And Richard Scarry, I've been told, his favorite character that he created was Lowly. Lowly Worm. And if you don't know what Lowly looks like, you can do a Google search, find a picture. He's a worm who wears a bow tie, he has a hat, and he has one tennis shoe. And he drives an Apple car. So the company Apple, they're thinking about coming out with some kind of car. Richard Scarry was way ahead of them, and Lowly owns one. But Lowly Worm, he's a worm. Why does that fit? His name is Lowly. Children, where do worms live? In the ground. Yes, they are low to the ground. And so it is fitting that Lowly would be a worm. And humble means really to be low. Or to not think too much of oneself, but really to put others first. And this is the type of person God wants us to be. And here's the cool thing for you children. You children are the model. You may not have thought of yourself that way, but you have a role to play in our church. You show an example of humility. Because when Jesus talks about being humble, he uses children as an example. So on behalf of the church, thank you for being here, and thank you for being a model of what we are all called to be. So if you want to now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 18, we'll listen to Jesus and we'll hear him actually do this. Use you, a child, as an example. But here's the tough part. You can't be proud about being an example that Jesus uses. You can figure that out with your parents, how to pull that off. But this is what Jesus says in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's it. We should seek to put on the contrary virtue of humility. Put off pride, put on humility. And what we see is in this group of disciples, which is common in many groups, there was rivalry. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It can happen in families. It can happen in classrooms. It can happen in work environments. It can happen with your friends. It can happen in your neighborhood. You pass one house that's got wonderful Christmas lights on it, and then you pass another one that has wonderful Christmas lights on it, and then you might see one that's just a little brighter. Even rivalry can happen on a street. But the disciples were plagued by this rivalry and competitive spirit. They were always trying to figure out who's the greatest. They're jockeying for position. They're concerned about the pecking order. Who's the greatest? They're wondering, do I measure up? I'm a fisherman. And then there's that tax collector, he's here. And that guy over there, he's a political zealot. What about that guy? That's how they're thinking, that's how they're acting. And what's interesting is that each of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record one of these incidents. So the one is here in Matthew 18. The disciples come and they want to know who's the greatest. They are not asking this as in, who's the greatest kind of out there? They're kind of asking, who here is the greatest in the kingdom? Because if you go back to Mark chapter 9, you find, I think, really a comical interchange. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, that's Jesus, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. You ever been called out for something that you knew you shouldn't have been doing? They're embarrassed. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And then Luke's record of it is, believe it or not, at the Last Supper. The disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They are still trying to figure out who is the greatest, which tells me they didn't listen to him in the house. After walking on the way when they were embarrassed, they didn't really listen to him when, in our text in Matthew 18, he answered the question. Because Luke 22, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. This is when Jesus would wash their feet. And they're trying to figure out who was the greatest. And I can imagine it happened maybe with who was going to sit where around the table. Who gets to sit closest to Jesus? Who gets to sit on Jesus' right hand? And what does Jesus say? The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So three times in the Gospels, we find this conversation, who's the greatest? And each time, Jesus points the disciples to a childlike attitude, a position of least importance. Be the youngest. Take the place of service. Because in Matthew 18, what does he say? Without humility, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We must put on the virtue of humility. This is not a matter of we should, we must. If you want to be in the kingdom, you must become humble. And the Greek and the Hebrew words that are translated throughout the scriptures as humble or humility, they can mean to be subject or really to submit to another. That's not a popular perspective in our culture. Who wants to submit? But that's what it means. It means to be low as opposed to being high. And pride carries with it the idea of being lifted up. So humility is being taken low. We looked last week at the idea of pride as being justifying ourselves and viewing others with contempt. And lowliness and humility does just the opposite. It justifies others and views oneself with contempt. It can mean to afflict. You can humble yourself, and it might include fasting and wearing sackcloth and sitting in ashes and weeping. And much of the church right now has just entered into the period of Lent. It's not part of our tradition. But it is a calling to the church to humble itself. Historically, we might actually refer to being of humble birth. Or somebody lives in a humble dwelling. And what does that mean? It means ignoble, which is probably not a word that we use very often. But really, untitled. So in the old world, in the Eastern Hemisphere, in Europe, if you were untitled, you didn't own land. Title brought with it land. You're a duke, you're an earl, all those kind of things brought land. So if you are untitled, you are humble. It also can mean to be poor or pitiful. Now, we talk about the virtue of humility. Virtue comes out of the Latin, meaning what? Excellence or strength. So when you think about humility and the virtues, they are strengths. Things done excellently. And this means then to be unpretentious, which is another big word, which simply means to be plain. Simple. Modest. To think less of oneself. And that can be just a time thing. Just think less of yourself. Some of us think too much of ourselves. We spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves. Think less of yourself. And then when you compare yourself to others, think less of yourself in comparison to others. So it really means to be selfless, respectful. Or my mother used to say, be easy to be entreated. Allow yourself to be prevailed upon. Pride says, it's my way. Humility says, I can give ground. I can give way. And I'm glad to see that in our congregation, for the most part, there's been a lot of giving ground during this virus time. We've given ground. Sure, we'll wear a mask. We'll social distance. We will do what we can for the sake of others. And to me, that just reflects a heart of humility. And it's a choice. We're told in the scriptures to put off pride, to put on humility, which means it's a choice. And when we looked at the catechism definition of sanctification, we are enabled by the Spirit to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We are enabled. So you actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are enabled, made able, to make a choice to be humble, to put on humility. Now, nobody likes to be humiliated. Nobody likes to feel shame. Nobody likes to be brought down or embarrassed. But an interesting thing about that, that only happens if we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. If you think nothing of yourself, you really can't be embarrassed. And that's what I love about children. Little children, it's hard to embarrass them. But then there's some point, I don't know when it is it kindergarten when kids start to think about what other kids are thinking about them? Or does it happen in first grade or second? Somewhere in there, this thing kicks in. We should just call that pride. And children begin to wonder, well, how do other people view me? Humility would say, who cares? But every one of us cares. Even preachers. I wonder how I'm being received. Will they like me? Will they say at the end, that was a really good sermon? Who cares? But we care. This is the tricky part about pride and humility. We are to be humble, lowly in our position relative to others. So the real question is, do we have the courage to choose this posture? And it really does come down to a question of courage. Because if you are in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to put off pride and put on humility. The question is, will we? Will you? Will I? Of course, you might immediately ask, why? Why would somebody do that? Why would anyone surrender his or her position, place, or power? We live in a culture where image is everything. We live in a culture where influence is measured by the number of followers or the number of likes that your post gets on social media. We live in a culture where rewards go to the winners. Why would anybody give up that position of power. I'll give you a couple reasons. One is because pride tends to sow rivalry. And rivalry fuels contention. And it can even stroke violence. That's where pride goes. Just read your Bible. By Genesis chapter 4, we get our first murder. It's rooted in pride. And Cain will not humble himself before God. Humility, on the other hand, makes for peace. Makes peace with God, it makes peace with others. Because the Bible tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Hear this from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Interesting enough, this is from Peter. One of those guys involved in the discussion, who's the greatest? Hear him now as he writes his letter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Can you trust God like a little child trusts his or her parents? See, pride fuels anxiety. We get anxious about things because our pride is at stake. Who's the greatest? I'm anxious about how I rate, how I fit in. Well, I'm only anxious about that because of my pride. So Peter's writing and says, just trust the Lord. Exalt Him, humble yourself, and at the right time, He will raise you up. So take that anxiety and give it to Him. We read in Isaiah 66, this is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God cares for the humble. We sang earlier from Psalm 138. Though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, You preserve my life. You stretch out Your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Can you trust Him? See, pride begins to wonder, will God do right by me? And we get incensed when we think God's not treating us the way we should be treated. And certainly we get incensed when other people do it. But the Lord regards the lowly, and we walk by faith, so we trust Him to complete His work. I don't need to justify myself. And that's the contention in Luke 18 that we looked at last week. The man who went into the temple to pray and said, thank You, Lord, that I'm not like other men. And Jesus told the parable to those who justified themselves and viewed others with contempt. Well, if I trust the Lord, I don't need to justify myself. He will justify me. And these verses also show us the humility of God. God Almighty humbles himself to know you and to know me. He's involved in your life. And he has entered into our experience by his incarnation. That's the humility of God. And he does so that we might be blessed by his grace and by his mercy and by his humility. And because that is so for us, then in the church we will extend similar grace and mercy and humility to others. So again, hear the scriptures from Romans chapter 12. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Wow. Associate with the lowly. We are to bear one another. From Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility gives room. I can bear with you. You can bear with me. We're to count others more significant. We've already read that from Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We do that. And then from Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, there it is again, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. See, it is pride that says, I need justice. Humility says, I forgive you. And those who are in Christ understand that because you have been forgiven in Christ. You certainly don't want justice apart from Christ. And that's what it is. We like forgiveness for us and justice for the other guy. Humility says, no, no, no. As you have been forgiven in Christ, so we forgive one another. And I'm one of those who believes you can do that without ever being asked. That's a whole different sermon. But you don't get to hang it out there and hold it out there and hold it out there until somebody comes and asks. No, you can freely forgive. We put on humility because we understand who we are before God. In and of ourselves, we are proud rebels. We are rightly under the wrath of God, but we have been saved by grace. So all boasting is excluded because of God's mercy in Jesus. So humility paves the way for faith. The obstacles to receiving the grace of God in Christ are removed, like pride and self-sufficiency. I am not self-sufficient. I have wronged the God of the universe, and I am in deep trouble. And then faith itself inspires humility because God's blessing of salvation comes as a gift. Go back to the child. Child does not earn his way. In fact, some parents might even think children are a burden. They wake you up in the middle of the night. They don't really contribute much. They eat a lot. They are helpless. That's like us. We make messes. We grumble and complain. We cry about stuff. And the Father still loves us. Again, that's why children are such a beautiful example of humility. They've got nothing to boast about. And neither do we. Humility readily admits our shortcomings. It acknowledges the need of God's mercy and His power, not only for ourselves, but for others. So we view one another in Christ the way the Father views us. Do we? Do we really look at one another in Christ? Or do we see each other's faults and inwardly think, well, man, I'm glad I'm not like that person. And we view them with contempt. This is the battle. Pride, the sin of pride, must be mortified. It must be put to death. It must be laid aside. But it has to be replaced. Puritans talk about mortification and vivification, which is a great word. Use it this week. I don't know how you will, but just work it into your, you can write it down. Vivification. It's to be made alive. We talk about being revived. Well, vivification is made alive without the re on the front. That's putting on humility. So we put to death pride, we put to life humility. As recipients of God's grace and mercy, accepted in Christ, we have nothing to prove. And if that's been an issue for you in terms of your own pride, let me just lay that aside for you. In Christ, you have nothing to prove. He's done it. Your worth is not dependent on the opinion of others. All right? Your worth is not dependent on the opinion of others, nor is it dependent on your position relative to others. It's not why you have worth. You've been made in the image of God. And God Almighty has come into the world and died on the cross for your sins that you might be redeemed. You have inestimable value. No matter what anybody else might tell you. In Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God. We are brothers and sisters. So we can stop competing. We can stop comparing. And we most certainly can stop boasting. We are all equal before the cross. We are equal in our guilt. We are each in need of restoration and renewal. There is no distinction. And this truth, by the way, stops bigotry in its tracks. We are no different. There is no grounds for ethnic superiority. We are all of one race, and we are all rightly condemned in our first parents, Adam and Eve. That theological truth, I believe, wed to the gospel, is the solution to one of the cultural problems we face. All are guilty all are saved by grace in Christ. No exceptions. Because God himself does not show partiality. That's the teaching of the Bible. So boasting is excluded. So we put off pride, we put on humility. What does that mean? Considering ourselves nothing before God. You don't have to defend yourself. You've got nothing to prove. It frees us then to pick the lowest place. Jesus talked about that at a feast. Pick the lowest seat at the feast. You can pick and choose to do the lowliest job, like washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus says, as I have done, so you should do. We don't boast. By the way, you and I, yeah, we're worse than we think. Everybody else knows that. Okay? The only person being deceived by your boasting is you. The only one being deceived by my boasting is me. Everybody else can see your deficiencies. So cheer up. You're worse than you think. But on the other hand, you are loved by God in Christ more than you can possibly imagine. There is no room for pride, only room for humility. So we can freely then confess our faults and our sins. We don't need to deny them or cover them up. No, we're humble. I only deny and cover up because of my pride. We can give room to others. Never belittle them. Never belittle them. Parents, never belittle your children. Children, never belittle your parents. Husbands, goes without saying. Wives, should go without saying. Do not belittle your spouse. Ever. Don't even do it in here. That's humility. Don't judge others. This is what James writes. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Stop it. In the power of the Holy Spirit, put off pride. Put on humility. The humble are teachable. They listen. They are not dismissive. They acknowledge their limitations. They are respectful. So when we come to God, we come empty-handed and exposed. We bring our guilt and our shame. And this is what Jesus does. He grants to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Our needs are met in Him. You do not need to justify yourself. So without pretense, we must turn and become like children, or we will never enter the kingdom. And we do that at the cross, on level ground, as equals, brothers and sisters from any and all ethnicities, humbled by our sin, and humbled by the Lord's deep and wondrous love. Who are we that He should love us like that? All praise to Him. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus. Kind of the answer's obvious. Kind of wonder what these guys were thinking. But the answer is Jesus. So out of love for Him then, we will choose to put on humility. And we will choose to treat others with dignity, honor and respect. We will prefer others to ourselves, and we will love them the way we would like to be loved if we were the other person. And when we do that, empowered by the Spirit of God, God will get the glory. And the world will say, "Behold how they love one another." Lord Jesus, you have led the way in humility. And Philippians 2 is so profound. You did not hang on to your glory in heaven, but you laid it aside. You laid aside the glory and the honor, never ceasing to hear, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you traded that away for "Crucify him, crucify him," that we might be saved. Who are we to treat others with contempt? Forgive us and truly enable us today and by the power of the Spirit to lay aside pride and to put on the virtue of humility. Oh, may we be clothed with humility. May you heal our land as we choose to be humble. And you will get the glory now and forever. Amen.